Continuing our study on whether we can believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And today's lesson is whether we can believe that Jesus was actually the Messiah. And as a reminder, this isn't to convince you. I know that you believe that. But it is an effort to let you know what the case is if you're studying with somebody who's not really sure about this. And in particular, if you are studying with somebody who is Jewish, then this is of particular importance to them. And sometimes you may have occasion to do that, to talk to somebody, and they've got some very firm beliefs about that in some cases. And so so this is a chance to get a little background information on what's the case that Jesus really is the Messiah. Because the Jews today are still watching for that Messiah. They haven't given up on waiting for the Messiah. They're still looking today. So we're going to talk about that a little bit on what would be some of the discussion points that you could have with somebody, but not just people that are Jewish. It could also be people who are agnostic, as in the case of a lot of these, that just aren't sure. So there is a movement today that some of you have probably heard of called Jews for Jesus, which kind of sounds like a contradiction in terms. But there are some Jewish people today that have looked at the issue with an open-minded way and have come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. It doesn't mean that they've completely given up on their Jewish roots. But in some cases, they're still culturally Jewish, but they have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But in general, most Jewish people would say you can't believe that Jesus was the Messiah and still be Jewish. So most of the pushback hasn't been from the Christian community on Jews for Jesus. It's been from the Jewish community. What does the Messiah mean? Let's first be sure that everybody understands. What's the definition of Messiah? Who is that? Any thoughts? Okay. What it means literally is the anointed one. And that phrase is even used in the Old Testament at times, the anointed one. What does it mean in practical terms? What was the role of the Messiah? Okay, as a savior to the people. Did the Messiah necessarily have to be the Son of God? That's not what the Jewish people were expecting. They were not expecting the Son of God to come down and be the Messiah. They thought it would be somebody along the lines of the people who had been a Messiah in the past, someone who was designated to come and save them from whatever their current predicament was, whether it was Moses liberating them from Egyptian slavery, whether it was Joshua who led them in the conquest of the Promised Land, any of the 13 judges or so that came through that rescued them whenever they were being attacked by another group. It could be David, who conquered their enemies, the enemies of Israel around. All of these people were considered to be, in one form or another, a Messiah in the past. And so the Jews of the first century were expecting somebody in this same vein to come down, be a political leader of Israel, to sit on David's throne, to conquer the Romans, to take back Israel from the Romans, and continue Judaism throughout perpetuity. That's what they were expecting as the Messiah. They were not expecting that Messiah would actually be deity, would be God himself. So this is a different question than what we addressed last week of whether Jesus was resurrected, which implies, of course, that he is the Son of God, as he claimed. So was Jesus really the Messiah is a whole different question. So what we're going to be looking is at the Old Testament, primarily. The Old Testament specified what to expect in the Messiah. In fact, there were listed in the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy 127 references to the Messiah, of what people were expecting, what they expected him to be whenever he came. And the implications for this are really enormous. It's not just important for Jews. It's not just important for Christians. It's important because if there are 127 prophecies that were all fulfilled in Jesus, that confirms the supernatural basis of the Bible. There is no other book in human history where there has been a list of specific prophecies, especially hundreds of years in advance, that all exactly came to pass. Nobody has ever done that before in any other type of book or sacred writing. So if that's the case, that means the Bible is the inspired Word of God if Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. So, like I said, that is enormous. And that's important when you're studying with somebody who's not sure what to believe. Because we said last week, if you can convince them that Jesus rose from the dead, that confirms Christianity and the Bible. Because nobody else does that. People don't just rise from the dead. In this case, if you can convince people that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, that also confirms that the Bible is true. Because otherwise, it's hard for us to make a specific prophecy about tomorrow and have it come true. There are a lot of times when we say, this is what we're going to do tomorrow, and it doesn't happen. Even though we were 100% sure that was going to happen tomorrow, it doesn't. Because there are so many variables that can happen to change the way of what we expect to happen. Okay, the other thing is whether Jesus was the only who fulfilled these prophecies. Because if we looked and we said, there were, 11 different people that actually met all of these qualifications, all of these things in the Old Testament, then we wouldn't be sure that Jesus was the Messiah if there were several possible candidates for this. Then that wouldn't confirm it. The only way for it to work is if Jesus fulfilled the requirements and was the only person who either did or could fulfill those requirements. So that's what we're looking for. And as a sideline of what we're going to be looking at, one of the Jews' main objections to Jesus as the Messiah is that they look and they say he failed in his mission. So why would you accept a Messiah who failed? Because they were looking for a political leader. They were looking for somebody to throw off the yoke of the Romans at that time. And that's not what happened. So that was what they were expecting, and that wasn't who Jesus was. And so they don't accept that he was the Messiah. So even though some of the claims we say would have happened later or would have happened at the second coming, they'll say, there's no second coming predicted in the Old Testament. Just a Messiah coming one time. So that's part of their objection. So that's what we're going to look at. So what was the case? First of all, the Jews were God's chosen people, but that wasn't really the plan all along. They were the chosen pizza. You can tell where my mind is. They were the chosen people, but for a time. God's long-term goal was to be the God of the world, of all nations. And that's what he had promised. He had promised that through Isaac the whole world would be blessed, Genesis 22:18. Not just the Jewish race, but the whole world. And that was his plan. So, So let's look at some of the things that were prophesied about the Messiah and start matching them up. Okay, Genesis 49:10, and we're going to be going through a lot of Old Testament passages today. So I know that some of you aren't as familiar with the Old Testament as you are with the New. So feel free to use your index if you need to. So Genesis 49:10 says that the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. So that's one of the first requirements. A lot of people came from the tribe of Judah. So that's not exactly a difficult thing for people to manage. But it is something that you have no control over. If you're going to claim to be the Messiah, you don't get to pick what tribe you're born into. So the Messiah is somebody that we're going to be looking for that did come from the tribe of Judah. Jeremiah 23:5 said that he's going to be from the line of David. So that makes it a little more specific. Not everybody from the tribe of Judah was also descended from David. So we're going to be looking at that too. And then Isaiah 11:1 says he's going to be a descendant of Jesse. Jesse is a whole lot closer now to the time of Jesus. So that really kind of narrows it down even further. Not a lot of people meet just those first three requirements that we've talked about so far. But Jesus clearly did. We read in the Bible, and that's why the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke start with those genealogies. So many times when you look at those, you just kind of skip over those genealogies. You know, somebody was the descendant of this person who was the descendant of this person. And we're just like, okay, when we're reading Matthew, all right, let's skip all that, and then let's get to the good stuff. But this is good stuff, especially in Matthew, Matthew was a Jewish writer writing to Jews. He wanted to start off, and what he's trying to show is Jesus was the Messiah because he met these three criteria about his ancestors. Okay, and then what about Luke? Luke was a Gentile writer. Why did he start off with a genealogy like this? He was writing to Gentiles who may or may not even be aware of these requirements. So why did he do the same thing? Any thoughts?
This is part of the prophecy.
Okay, it was part of the prophecy, and that's correct. And he does need to meet it. But also, Gentiles will accept the fact that Joseph was not actually Jesus' father. And so if you just trace the line of Joseph like Matthew does, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. What you really need to do is track the line of Mary. Because if he's going to be the descendant of these people, then that means Mary has to fulfill these requirements as well. I mean, obviously not being the son of Jesse. But as far as the other requirements, from being from the tribe of Judah and coming from David, Mary needs to meet those requirements too. So, and she does, as a matter of fact. Okay. One of the difficulties that Jews have is Isaiah 42. Says the Messiah is going to bring justice to the earth. Because if you look around, a lot of people today will look around and it's like, there's not a lot of justice in this earth. So what do you think that this prophecy meant?
Well, if you weren't a Jew, you weren't a chosen person, there wasn't a lot of justice there.
Okay, that's true. So it did open up the salvation to the Gentiles. So if you want to think of that as justice, then you have the opportunity to be saved. And if you have that, what else really matters? Everything else that happens to you in this life is of a short duration. That is eternity that we're talking about. And so that really is the important justice that you're looking for. In a Messiah. Okay, chapter 49 says he'll gather the tribes of Israel to bring them back to God. And in verse 6 it says the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So, you know, the justice is not necessarily human justice that they're looking at. And it is, a lot of it is that the Gentiles now have access to God that where they didn't before. And so that is what this is really talking about, I think. Okay, Zechariah 9:9 said, "Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Does that sound familiar? That's a very odd prophecy. That's not the kind of thing you'd normally think about with a prophecy of the Messiah, of him coming riding on a donkey. So when was that fulfilled? Okay, this time of the year, you actually hear more about that than you do any other time. But yeah, the triumphal entry, I think, is the way that's usually described. Okay, so that was fulfilled in Matthew 21.
That doesn't sound much like this conqueror of men riding him on a donkey to me.
It doesn't, and in fact, that was one of the difficult. That was a controversy back during the first century. Was people would say, "All right, this Messiah, is he going to be coming in on the clouds, the way he was prophesied in another one, or riding in on a donkey? Are you talking about the donkey Messiah or the cloud Messiah?" So that was a little bit hard for them to deal with. Of okay, how is he going to come in the clouds and on a donkey? And so that was something that was, it was very controversial during that time, where people would try to figure out, okay, is this two different people or what? Yes.
Yeah, I think that one of the things that might help people understand some of these things that the Israelites missed is that it's, in a lot of ways, it's the same as the problem we have today with the second coming of Jesus. Mm-hmm. When people back then were looking at everything, all these prophecies as being literal. Everything was supposed to be, you know, if it says this, that's exactly what's supposed to be physically, mechanically, that's what they were looking for. Mm-hmm. But today people are doing the same thing. When people interpret Revelation, for instance, and all the prophecies that concern the end times, they're looking at it as being literal. Mm-hmm. And so they're misinterpreting a lot of what the scripture says about the second coming of Christ, mm-hmm. in the same way that the Jews were doing in Jesus' day, mm-hmm. because they're looking at the wrong things.
That's true.
And so the prophecies are fulfilled and they're there, but when you're looking at the wrong thing, you're not going to understand the prophecy correctly. Mm-hmm.
That's true. And God has an amazing ability to be able to make things happen that seem contradictory. There were prophecies that said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a Nazarite, and he would come out of Egypt. So that's, you know, if you look at it, it's like, okay, well, what is the background of this Messiah who comes from Bethlehem, from Nazareth, and from Egypt? That's not something that you would usually picture, you know, as applying to a lot of people. But did it happen that way? Okay. You know, we would have looked at those as mutually exclusive things. But we see the way that it happened, that Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth and that Jesus went back there to live, but did end up being born in Bethlehem and spent some time in the early part of his life in Egypt. So God has this miraculous way of being able to make things happen that seem impossible for the rest of us when we're just looking at it. Okay, what's the most famous prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament? This is your pop quiz today. Everybody's heard of this, but whether they realize it or not. Any thoughts? This is a whole chapter devoted to Jesus. What? I'm sorry, Karen? Isaiah 53. That is exactly right. Okay. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah is going to be exalted, but that he's going to suffer terribly, he's going to be disfigured. Once again, that sounds contradictory. But it all happened. It was all true. It said he was going to be pierced. At the time of the writing in Isaiah, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. But it said that he was going to be pierced for our transgressions, which we know did happen. It said he was going to be rejected, Isaiah 53:3, and that he was suffering for the sins of everybody in the world. Isaiah 53:5. So all of these things took place. Being exalted and being rejected sounds contradictory at the time. You can imagine why the scribes and the religious leaders of the day had a hard time putting together a picture of the Messiah on there, because there are so many prophecies that sounds so contradictory that if you were to try to build a profile of who this Messiah was going to be, you'd had a very difficult time doing that at that time. So you can understand their confusion during this process of trying to say, okay, what's the Messiah going to look like whenever he arrives? Okay, thoughts or anything at this point? In a way, yes. Because how many people are going to fit this profile? You can already see going through about how difficult it would be. Suppose you were somebody that wanted to present yourself as the Messiah. You know, like I said, first of all, there were things you had no control over. But if you were going to try to be from Bethlehem and Nazareth and Egypt, you know, how do you arrange things so that you can say you meet all those criteria? It's difficult, and it's very exclusive here. This is not the kind of requirement that is going to apply to a lot of people. So yes, I think that was deliberate to make it so that there could be no question about who the Messiah was. I don't think the purpose was to cause confusion, but I think the purpose was to make it so that there wasn't going to be anybody else that met this criteria.
Well, it's so intricate with all these little steps in it, even though initially it sounds convoluted, mm-hmm. but in the end, Jesus met all those criteria. Mm-hmm.
That's the point.
That's what mm-hmm. makes it verifiable.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, that's the upshot of what we're talking about today. Yes, please.
We've been saying that with the confusion, most of the confusion would come from because of the fact that they were looking at or expecting a person to be in a physical sense a person of great stature. Mm-hmm. Even though when we think about it, if you started off with the other people that were considered to be a form of a Messiah like Moses and David, and you know, even though they may have started from a low background and mm-hmm. rose to great stature, it still was a physical person, mm-hmm. and they gained that attribute from things that they did, but they were more or less expecting somebody to already be of great stature when he made himself known as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So that would be confusing to think that it was going to be somebody great, but yet still, you know, everything about Jesus was from a low stature. Mm-hmm. His whole life really, you know, was from a low stature. Nothing that he really did was so great. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, even the, I guess maybe you could think of one of the greatest things he did was turning water to wine, but still, a lot of people didn't even know that that's what he had did, you know. So
yeah, it's easy for us in retrospect to read the Gospels and know all of the details of what he did, but individuals at that time, aside from the apostles, didn't know all of the different miracles that he performed, because nobody saw all of them except for the apostles. Everybody else would see perhaps a miracle that occurred, but they wouldn't know, okay, this was true and this was true and this was true. The same with his lineage. You know, they may know, okay, who his father is and the lineage, but other than that, he's just a guy walking around. So, yeah. So you can be excused maybe for not having them immediately recognize him as the Messiah. Niece and Brian, and I'll come back to you, Judy.
Well, the thing that kind of piggybacks on that I always found fascinating is in the verse there it says that there's no beauty that we should desire him, because people have this idea that he looks like a guy from a romance novel cover or something like that, and especially the icons that you see in some of the Orthodox churches have him riding in on the donkey and there's a halo surrounding him. Mm-hmm. He was very average looking. He was not a particularly handsome man, apparently. Mm-hmm. And if you go back and read some of the interactions he has with some people, it's not until he starts to talk to them that they realize that there's something special about him. Mm-hmm. Because the idea wasn't that he would come into town and everybody would say, oh, look at that great-looking guy.
Right.
And go run after him. And that's why some of the paintings that I see are almost laughable to me, because that is not at all how he's depicted in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Especially in the Middle East. You know?
Right, yeah. I think he's going to look like a typical Middle Eastern person.
So maybe it was just a better...
All right, Brian.
He doesn't like Fabio, in other words.
If you look at all the predictions in the Old Testament, and you would try to connect anything together, you wouldn't be able to do it. Because what you were just talking about, it was so different. But when the events occurred, just like the apostles, coming on the donkey, one of the books that says they realized that he was the Messiah because they were putting in all this stuff together. And when he was crucified on the cross and when he died, most majority of the people said he was surely the Messiah. Because now they think about all these stuff that wouldn't connect when you prophesied, but when you actually see it occur, there was no doubt. They couldn't dispute it, because all the events, everything that were predicted, all the 100 and some that you just talked about were predicted, came to play. God made it so that when these events occurred, there was no doubt that he was the Messiah. There was no scientific way that could disprove it or anything. It was, had to be him when it actually
occurred.
Well, I was going to say that what it is people had an earthly definition of greatness. They were looking for somebody who would rise up like Solomon and be this great earthly king and, you know, have the robes and riches and rule, you know, on earth. Mm-hmm. They had no clue about this eternity type of situation of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody was confused. Everybody was confused until the day of Pentecost. You know, we received, the world received this gift of grace from God, and how he delivered it is the only way that it could be delivered. We are accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as they did back then. And this is how God planted seeds and laid a foundation, and then the Holy Spirit came. And it was all made clear to the apostles then. Mm-hmm. But I just think about, you know, what your grandparents tell you when you're a little kid, and how, and your parents tell you, and you, of course, you know everything, but it doesn't come until later on in life that you remember those things that they said.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just kind of the way it seems to me.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
sir. Yeah, but also, you know, a major part of this has to do with what are you looking for? And if you're looking for the wrong thing, then you're going to miss what's obviously right in front of your eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a big part of the problem. They were looking for, as I mentioned earlier, physical rather than spiritual. So when Isaiah prophesied about that he's going to forgive them from their sins, that concept, even though they knew about sins and so forth, they weren't focused on the spiritual aspect of being forgiven of sin,
mm-hmm.
because they thought they were so righteous.
Right.
See? So that spiritual aspect of things just didn't connect.
Mm-hmm.
But again, we got to be real careful here, because we talk about spiritual warfare, and we read what, you know, what Paul wrote in Ephesians about putting on the armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
And people look at that as being a physical battle. Mm-hmm. They're going to miss the point. So if we understand God speaks to us more about spiritual issues and eternal matters than he does about the present physical things going on in our lives and in the world. He's more concerned about reconciliation spiritually with his creation. When we lose that fact and we start looking and focusing on the physical things in the world, we're going to miss the spiritual aspect of what he's talking about. And we do the same thing today they did back then.
Mm-hmm.
We've got to be careful about that.
Yes, sir.
Now, the Lord is marvelous in all his ways. In John 1, it says here, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked, "Come and see," said Philip. This is wonderful.
Yep. The other thing that Jesus or anybody that claimed to be the Messiah didn't have any choice about was when they were born. And there were many, many prophecies about the temple being destroyed back in the Old Testament. God told them over and over, over hundreds of years, if you don't repent, I'm going to wipe out your nation and destroy the temple. Example in 2 Chronicles 7 was one of the occasions where he did that. And that happened. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in and took away the nation of Israel. Just completely destroyed it, destroyed the temple. And then in Daniel, after they were in the exile, in chapter 9, Daniel learns that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And he says that it's going to be destroyed again. But before that, that the anointed one was going to come and put an end to sacrifices, which was an amazing prediction. For back then. Once again, hundreds of years before this came to pass. And there is even a cryptic dating system in there that tells when this is going to happen. And the scribes and religious leaders were aware of this dating system, and they were expecting the Messiah to be there in the first century because of it. Like I said, it's complicated. He said that there's going to be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And if you interpret that the way they did as being number of years, that means that 483 years after the time that the temple was commanded to be rebuilt, that the Messiah was going to come. Artaxerxes gave the order for the temple to be rebuilt in 458 B.C. 483 years later is 25 A.D. But it says at half of another seven, so another 3.5 years, it says that that's whenever the sacrifice, or you know, the anointed one would put an end to sacrifice. That puts it right about 29 A.D., whenever that would happen. Jesus, in our modern dating system, was born about 4 B.C. He was crucified at age 33, which puts him right at 29 A.D. And like I said, that's not just an after-the-fact kind of thing. The scribes at that time were expecting, they said, it's time for the Messiah. We're expecting him during this generation. And in fact, An interesting story in the Gospels is his name Zechariah, the guy who God had said, you know, before you die, you're going to see the Messiah. And they showed him Jesus there, you know, right, you know, when he was an old man, and he got to see Jesus. So that once again kind of narrows down who the Messiah could be. And Malachi 3:1 says that the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. That second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So that meant that that needed to happen before that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So there was a window of time during there when the Messiah could come, because the temple has never been rebuilt. Okay.
They were actually looking.
Mm-hmm.
They knew he was coming.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So, you know, he didn't fail in his mission, like some of the Jews think that he did. He came exactly in the way that the prophets predicted. He accomplished the things that were prophesied, and he came at the right time. So what are the objections that the Jews... that the Jews have? Daniel 7:13 is an example of talking about the divinity of Jesus, because a lot of the Jews say there was no prediction that Jesus or the Messiah would be divine. You know, they were expecting a human person to come. And in Daniel 7:13, 14, it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And interestingly, Jesus in Mark 14:62 applied this verse to himself. He was not only predicted, I mean, this certainly sounds like a definition of divinity to me as I read this, but he says, you know, this applies to me in that verse. So one of their objections is, well, what about all these prophecies about peace and unity and ending evil and idolatry and hatred and falsehood? That happen? What do you think? That's part of their objection. Well, if he'd really been the Messiah, he would have ended all of that stuff. Any thoughts?
Still looking for that physical.
They're still looking for the physical. That's exactly right. You know, as Christians, we're instructed to remove all of these evil things from our lives on here. And so, you know, obviously they won't be completely abolished until the second coming, which I think is partly what was being referred to there. But in a sense, some of that has been abolished already within our own lives and within our spiritual goals that we have. You know, that's part of it, is to get rid of all of those things from our lives. Isaiah 53 describes the Messiah as being nonviolent. So what about him driving the money changers out of the temple? What, I'm sorry, Lynette?
Righteous anger.
Righteous anger, okay. I mean, he made a whip on there, but there's actually no evidence he even hurt anybody. You know, there were no described injuries or anything. It was actually a relatively nonviolent protest, if you look at it. I mean, he turned tables over, but it was a righteous indignation, if you want to look at it that way.
Don't you think the problem is human nature is we want things to be flashy? It's like if you look at some of the major events that have happened in the last 100 years, people are never happy with the idea of it just happened this way. There's a whole series that we watched on TV called Conspiracy, mm-hmm. where all these conspiracy theories about things. I mean, for the longest time, their Elvis was supposedly somewhere in South America drinking umbrella drinks. You know, he couldn't have just died.
Right.
But we do that in human nature because it's just not fascinating if it's not something flashy happening.
We've got to make it a little more interesting.
We've got to make it a little more interesting. It's like the whole thing about, no, a plane couldn't have crashed into the Pentagon. They had to have brought a missile in and shot it from the parking lot. You and I have been there enough to know that that would have been seen.
Yeah.
But people just aren't satisfied with a story that just isn't flashy or fascinating enough. And I think that's the problem here. They expected this guy if he didn't come in on the clouds, at least be on a white steed. A donkey?
A donkey, yeah, that doesn't sound right.
And he needs to have flowing hair and have a big sword and all these things. And here was this average, ordinary guy riding in on a donkey. That is not flashy enough.
Not what they pictured.
Does that sound like a Messiah to you?
I know. This last one is one that bothered me for a while. It was like, this seems like a prophecy that wasn't fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." That part I believe. "And you'll call him Emmanuel." But his name was Jesus. Okay, so what's your thought? Is this the prophecy that failed?
No.
Okay.
No.
Why not, Chuck?
No. Well, I've got that. It's like, I guess in a sense...
Was Isaiah 7:14.
Yeah, they mean one and the same. It's just like calling me Charles and Chuck.
Mm-hmm.
One and the same. It's just a part to address it. Emmanuel. It is the same.
Okay, and people have lots of names. Back then, people had Jewish names, and they had Roman names and Greek names and things like that. I saw Russ and Brian and Chuck, all of you, about the same time.
I was going to say that was another part of the deity issue of the Messiah that they missed. Mm-hmm. The name Emmanuel literally means God with us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of what they weren't looking at God as being the Messiah, as you were pointing out earlier. So again, that can't really be him.
Right. And Matthew specifically quoted this verse,
yes,
in 1:22 and 1:23, and applied it to Jesus. So we know it's not being misapplied at that time, that this was a descriptive name. It might not have been his literal name, but it was a description of who he was. And in fact, it has since come true, because how many times do we sing songs and call him Emmanuel? I mean, we do call him that. Among many other names that we call him.
I was just going to use the same reference as Chuck the bricklayer.
Mm-hmm.
So we can identify Chuck as a bricklayer, and that specifically, that's Chuck.
Mm-hmm.
The Emmanuel here is God with us.
Right.
Identified him. Anybody else possible there? That name was there, was more specific to Jesus, because Jesus was a common name back then.
It was. We talked about that last week.
It had to be something that really stuck out. And when he called Emmanuel, there was no doubt what Jesus used to be talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, when he turned the water into wine, he told his mothers that his time hadn't come yet. He was not to be revealed until the time of Christ. When he was born was not the time for him to be revealed as God.
Right.
So he did come true.
Mm-hmm.
We do acknowledge him as being God with us.
Mm-hmm.
He just wasn't at the time of birth, but wasn't ready yet.
Okay, so we're running out of time. With the number of prophecies that you've got and the number of fulfillments, it's statistically impossible to find anybody else that could have possibly met these requirements. So a lot of the problems that people have with it is, or with the Jews specifically, is they know they're going to be rejected by their family if they do this. But there are accounts of Jewish people that have read specifically Isaiah 52 and 53 and said, wait a minute, this sounds like Jesus. And that's a little bit of the origin of the the Jews for Jesus, or the Messianic Jews, as they're referred to sometimes. There have been statistical studies where one person looked at just the likelihood of 8 prophecies being fulfilled, by coincidence in there, and said that the odds were 100 million billion to 1. For one thing, being born in Bethlehem alone. Bethlehem was a town of like 500 people. You know, not a lot of people met that one criteria, much less all of the others here. So it's just, especially if you look at not 8, but 127 prophecies that came true, with Jesus coming at the right time in the right family, there's just nobody else that meets that criteria, nor can they be. Now that the temple is gone, it's not the right time. If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, there is no Messiah. And that's kind of the long and short of it. And if the gospel writers had deliberately changed things in order to make it look like Jesus met these prophecies, there were people waiting. There were Jewish leaders at that time very familiar with these prophecies. And they would have ruined the credibility of this movement before it ever got started, if that were the case. And so he had to meet all these in order for the Christianity to have been as successful as it was, because they studied the Old Testament. They knew what predictions were made about the Messiah. And nobody really seriously argued that he didn't meet these criteria at the time. Just some people that didn't want to acknowledge him as the Messiah at that time. But what it comes down to is it's either Jesus or nobody. There is nobody else that met these criteria. And it's pretty convincing. And a lot of Jewish people have just never really studied the issue, because they feel like they're being a traitor to their Jewish faith if they even question it, by even looking at it. But if you get the opportunity to study with them, it may be kind of eye-opening for them to go through this in detail. Okay. Any last thoughts before we close today?